It's our joy and privilege to be studying God's Word together. And as we do that, we go verse by verse through the book of Galatians. And I would encourage you that for your own blessing and edification, you would read through the book of Galatians many times. Remember, church is not a spectator sport where I am performing something before you, but church is really participation. As we grow together, yes, I have studied, but as we grow together in submitting to Christ, and His Word is sweet to us. It's like honey, right, from the honeycomb, and it feeds us and it nourishes us. The book of Galatians is exactly that. It has been very nourishing to my own soul because it's a very precious epistle. It goes back to some of the earliest writings of Paul. Even before Romans, Galatians was his epistle that he wrote in the early days of his apostleship to defend the gospel against false teaching. And Paul was always a warrior. He loved Christ, and therefore he fought against the enemies of Christ. And there is a need for that to be done even in our generation, because brothers and sisters, the gospel that we love is a gospel that Satan hates. And if you aren't aware of that, then you aren't living enough in the Christian life to know that we are in a war the moment we say we love Jesus. The moment we say we want to have faith in Christ and we want to live in a way that is dedicated to Christ, there will be attacks against us personally, and maybe some of you have experienced that. But more significantly, there will be attacks against our beliefs and our truth system and our word that we believe in that teaches this gospel. One of the key statements about what the gospel is often comes up in the Reformation. And you need to study the Reformation to know who you are. Even when you take the name Protestant, sometimes we ask, who are we? And we say, we are Protestant, we're not Catholic. Well, do you know what you're protesting against? Do you know what it is that you stand for? And this takes us into a little bit of history. But not just history about people, but history about people that love the Bible. Men like Martin Luther, a German reformer. After him, there was men like John Calvin, and many others that followed in their footsteps. You probably heard of the other reformers like Zwingli and Huss, and then the Puritans. And we have much to learn from them in terms of what the gospel is. But Martin Luther said this. He said, as I think about all my battle against the Catholic Church, and I was a son of the Catholic Church. He was a monk in an Augustinian monastery. And so he was not an outsider. He tried to reform the system from the inside, and then he got excommunicated. Maybe some of you have had that same experience in your life when you try to reform somebody that is committed to a false system. But Luther said, in my fight against the Catholic Church, I've found that there is one essential truth that I must live and die for. And he did that. He literally lived and died for this truth. Many times there were attempts against his very physical life, and God preserved him. But he said, the principal article of all Christian gospel and doctrine is the article of justification by faith alone. That when we are saved not by our works, but we're saved by faith alone. But I like that Luther uses a little more heavy word with more vitamins in it than just saved. He says we are justified. Because ultimately salvation has nothing to do with what I say, but salvation has everything to do with what God the Father says in the courtroom of heaven. He says, and I like what Luther says over here. He was a pastor. He says, most necessary is it, therefore, that we should know this truth very well, we should teach it unto others, and we should beat it into their heads continually. For as it is very tender, so it is also their hurt. That's a good pastor speaking. He says it both comforts us when we understand this truth properly, and it also wounds us when we wander away from it. Here's a simple question for you. If someone were to walk up to you on the road today and ask you, are you a Christian? Hopefully you would answer yes, I think many of you. And then if they were to ask you a more significant question, if they were to ask you, how is it that you become a Christian? How would you answer them? I hope that you would answer them. I'm so saddened many times when I look around at Christians and they start fumbling when it comes to the gospel. And they go, let me go home and read my Bible again and come back to you. Because the gospel, if we don't know it, then we know nothing. And if we don't know it, then our own faith is in question, isn't it? And if we can't communicate it to others, then something about our Christianity is very wrong. But I want to ask those of you that are those that can stand and say a few things about the gospel. And I trust most of you would. I've had many opportunities in bus stands, in airports, even walking sometimes on the road to share the gospel with people. Sometimes changing a tire, you get to share the gospel with people. What is it that you share? Which Bible verses do you go to? I want you to think about that question as we go into our time in the scripture this morning, and hopefully it will help you to answer that very question. But the very fundamental issue in this question is thinking about a Savior, right? Who is it that saves us? How does He save us? What is the basis through which He saves us? And then what do I need to be saved from? How do you answer those questions? How do you think about those questions in your own life? You know, the cause of salvation is a very simple, biblical, and yet at times profound truth. The cause of salvation, let me say that again, is a very simple, biblical, and yet profound truth. And the reason why is because you can see many different elements at play in the salvation of the sinner. Would you admit with me that it is one of the most amazing miracles for a sinner to become a saint? For a sinner who hates God to become a lover of God? That is one of the most amazing miracles, more than anything else that you can imagine in this world. The parting of the Red Sea, the healing of the blind, all of those fade in comparison to a sinner being cleansed and forgiven. And that's why angels rejoice and jump up and down every time a sinner is forgiven. But it is also a very profound process. I think about it in this way, and hopefully this will help you. My father-in-law, who I call Dad in the U.S., he's an amazing craftsman. And he loves to make, among many things, he loves to make guitars. In fact, this guitar right here is, I think, one of 12 or 13 guitars that are rare, made by him in the world. And it's amazing to me to talk to him. I can't do a small bit even of what he does in terms of guitar and woodwork and craftsmanship. But as he was talking to me about making a guitar, this is my simple analysis of the process. There's so many degrees of causation in the making of a guitar, especially because he was making one for me here in Goa. He said, first of all, he had to take this wood, and you can pick up my guitar with special permission after the service. It's very heavy because it's from South America. And because of that, he had to take it into a humidity chamber that he made in his garage. Because he said, you're going to be in Goa where it's almost 80% humid all the time. And that affects wood in a negative way in terms of warping and cracking. And so he cured this wood for about 6 months as he put it in this humidity chamber where he subjected it to water, he subjected it to different issues, so that the wood became mature. Now, did that make the guitar? You know, as you think about it, was that what caused the guitar? You just take some wood, throw some steam in the room, and boom, a guitar came out. But it was definitely one of the causes of making the guitar, right? You understand? We could call it maybe an environmental cause. There was another way in which he made the guitar, and he showed me some of the tools that he makes. He has a special iron. I think he took an old hairdryer or something and a heater, and then he put it around a roller, and he made this iron where, you know, you have to take a thin flap of wood, the sides of the guitar, and I'm giving you, this is not preaching class, this is guitar class now, but the sides of the wood, it's actual wood, it's not plywood, are actually ironed and bent into that curve. It takes weeks and weeks. And he has these tools that he made, literally, to bend the wood so that it would look beautiful and shaped like a guitar. Now, he used many tools. He used sanders, he used chisels, he used all kinds of tools. And so you can say the water vapor, the humidity, did that make the guitar? Well, on a very secondary level, it was the environment that the guitar was made in. You can talk about the tools, right? The tools, do you just throw a bunch of tools at a piece of wood and boom, viola, you know, the guitar comes out. Some evolutionists think that, I think, about the world. But all of those things, you understand, are different causes of the guitar. But what's the ultimate cause? Is Dad. When he walks into that room, the environment, the tools are useless without the ultimate cause, and that is the carpenter, the craftsman. And I want you to think about that. Even as we think about salvation, because it is a simple process, but there are many elements that God uses in the creating of salvation in the heart of the sinner. And I think that's exactly what Paul teaches us in this passage. And I want to show you three vital ingredients of salvation, or three vital ingredients of a true gospel. If you would turn now to Galatians chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at verses 15 and 16. Remember, this is the speech that Paul had with Peter in front of everybody to teach them how to come back from a false idea of the gospel to the true gospel. And it's Paul teaching Peter, and they're definitely through the Holy Spirit teaching us, this is the gospel that you must live for, that you must die for. Galatians 2, 15 and 16. Paul says this, inspired by the Holy Spirit, "We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles." I would say that's the first ingredient of the gospel. We'll spend some time on that. Then verse 16 gives us the next two ingredients of the gospel. "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." Three vital ingredients of the true gospel as you think about the true gospel, just as in the making of a beautiful guitar, and more infinitely in the making of a saint out of the lump of sin that we are, God does three amazing things, and we need to understand these things, and we need to respond to these things, and we need to integrate these things in our own faith and in our own teaching to others. And Paul was even indicating that Peter, as experienced as he was running away from these three essential ingredients. Look at verse 15 again, and it may be a little difficult verse to grasp, but you have to understand Paul and the manner and the attitude in which he's speaking. He says, "We," and right there you know he's not speaking to everyone. He's only speaking to a certain audience. "We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles." Do you sense the sarcasm there? You know, at first glance when I looked at that verse, I thought, that's a very prideful statement, Paul. It negates everything you've been saying so far. You've been saying that we shouldn't be partial towards Gentiles. And just think about it. If you were a Gentile and you're standing there and Paul is speaking to Peter and he's saying, "We're better. They're sinners. We're Jews." Immediately the thoughts that would come into your mind is this man is a man that is filled with what? Pride, exactly. And I think sometimes as a Bible teacher, Paul is using that very thought to sort of convict us about sin, you see? And notice how it starts. He does not say you. He does not say all of us. But he only says we. Why? Because if you can imagine this, Paul is in the front of the church. The whole church is looking with their jaws dropped because they're seeing a dispute, a godly dispute. Sometimes there need to be godly disputes between two men that they respect. But Paul is grabbing Peter by the shoulders and he's saying this statement. And just as you were able to sense it, I think the whole church in Galatia, as they saw it, was able to sense it. The whole church in Antioch was able to sense it, that Paul was confronting Peter about pride. And he was saying, "Don't you recognize how you used to think before you knew Jesus? And don't you recognize what needed to change in order for you to become a follower of Christ? That you had to give up that sense of sufficiency that you had in being a Jew. Think about it. Nobody can become a Christian who thinks that they are okay by themselves. Nobody can become a Christian who thinks that they have something in themselves because of their heritage. I'm a Goan. You know, I love it how I'm a Goan now too. If I take out my wallet, I've got a driver's license, and I love it how we talk. Let me talk like Paul. We talk about all the other Indians like we're not Indians anymore. And even there, you know, I have to examine my heart. I don't know about you. Is there a little bit of pride seeping into my heart? Because I got to think like a Christian, not like a Goan. I got to think like a sinner, not like a worldly person who thinks that he has something in himself. And so the first vital ingredient is very simple. I won't spend a lot of time on this. Is that we are saved. And you remember the illustration of the guitar? The environment of salvation has to be, if you will, repentance. You have to repent of any sense of sufficiency that you have in yourself. Just as Peter, Paul is convicting Peter as he's kind of teasing him in front of the whole church. You're a Jew, right? You're not a sinner. And as he does that, I'm sure maybe, and I think, you know, in many ways, this passage is the reason why Peter wrote his epistles and they were true to the gospel. I think there were tears probably flowing down his face as he was listening to his brother. Praise God for brothers that would speak to us and say, you know what? You're walking away from Christ and you need to turn back. And I think these words were the necessary words that were meant to wound rather than kiss Peter so that he would turn himself back to the gospel that he had strayed from. Paul's focus on we, I love it, is again this sense of grabbing Peter by the shoulders. He's not scolding him from far away, but he's saying, Peter, we used to think like this. Isn't it true? We think like this, that our nature, our ethnicity, the ceremonies we follow, the education that we have, it gives us somehow an edge that maybe when we go to the pearly gates, they should check those things and say, you know what, I know you didn't repent, but you know, whatever. Come in, because you're such a nice person. And Paul says, nobody can enter into heaven without the requirement of what? Repentance. You remember Acts 2:38. In fact, Peter knew this when people said to him, what shall we do in order to be saved? And the first command that he gave them in Acts 2:38 was what? Repent. And I think, brothers and sisters, that this is a command that is missing in our day and age. You know, most of the evangelism that is done in our day and age does not speak of repentance at all. And what we have, therefore, is a lot of people that come into the church that haven't given up their sin. And then you wonder why the church is so messed up, right? Because the environment of salvation isn't proper, it isn't correct. And so we walk into some churches sometimes and we say, that pastor behaves worse than people in the world. Those people, that church has so much sin and pride and immorality, I prefer being a Hindu. You know, sometimes people walk into the church and they even have a word for that. They call it nominal Christianity. I want to reject that word and take it and throw it in the farthest trash disposal. There is no such thing as a nominal Christian. You're either a white-hot Christian or you're not a Christian. Or let me put it in another way. You're either a repentant Christian or you're not a Christian. If you're here today and you right now in this room are saying, I believe in Jesus, but I'm struggling with habitual anger. I believe in Jesus. Now, I know that all Christians fail sometimes. But the pattern of your life I'm speaking of. I believe in Jesus, but I'm struggling with habitual pornography and I can't give it up. I plead with you that you would talk to some of us today because we want to help you to know real salvation. There's a false salvation that is being preached out there that denies the fact that you need to give up your sin. They even say, all you need to do is you need to come up the aisle after this sermon. Come up the aisle, you know, and we'll sing a song, Just As I Am, 3 verses, and you can come up the aisle and then Sammy and Joel and all will have some cards here and then we'll pray for you. You know, it's too difficult for you to pray. We'll pray for you. Because you don't need to really think about it. We'll pray for you. You just repeat after me. Jesus, Jesus, I believe in you, I believe in you. You're so sweet, hallelujah, I'm saved, right? And we have these simple prayers. Okay, sign this card now, you're a member of Cornerstone Church. Next week, you're going to get baptized. And I think, sad to say, Jesus' words are going to be fulfilled. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord. But I will say, they have only words and prayers and events. But their hearts are full. I will say, depart from me, you workers of. There's no repentance, you see? There's no repentance. And Paul is saying exactly the same thing. Peter, don't you realize that your Jewishness didn't make you more heavenly? Right? In fact, it made you more prideful. The worst kind of place to get saved from is not necessarily drug addiction and alcoholism. That's bad, but I think it's hypocrisy. I think those kinds of people, nominal Christians, well, my grandfather and my great-grandfather and his great-grandfather were all pastors. So how dare you tell me that I'm not going to heaven? And I've said this again, and I'll say it again and again, that God has no grandchildren. He only has children. And I don't care what your heritage is. I don't care what your father did. You are not, in fact, you are probably more prone to pride if you have a lot of people in your family that are good Christians. They're going to heaven, but you aren't. Why? Because you haven't repented. And so Paul is reminding Peter that the requirement of salvation, all men must bow down to enter the narrow gate. There is no standing up straight and saying, Jesus, you deserve me. Why? Because my daddy is Chris Williams. Take me into heaven. And that is a straight ticket to hell if you speak like that. You come with your head bowed down and you say, Lord, I am a filthy sinner. I'm not worthy to be in your presence. Would you please show me my sin? Would you please take away my sin? Would you please help me to hate my sin? And only when that environment is there, and if you have that attitude, I can say that you are ready to receive the righteousness of Christ. So the first question that I want to ask you is, have you repented? And I don't want to assume even that anyone in this room is saved. Some of us, we even think that just being next to nice Christian people who sing loudly saves you, you know? That's not repentance. That's again another form of pride. I go to a church where we have beautiful singing. I hope you don't think that that takes you to heaven. Unless you are dealing with your sin. Unless you hate your sin. And that can only be a work of the Holy Spirit, unless you're repenting of your sin. What does the Bible say? Nobody can love two masters. Are you trying to play that game today? And are you trying to even teach other people to play that game? Well, Paul goes on, and this is the meat really of this passage in verse 16. He says, okay, Peter, now that you're crying, I think Peter was probably crying at this point. I think these two verses are probably the words that brought Peter back to full ministry. He was wandering away. He was wandering away from the gospel. Isn't this amazing? And this should be scary. I'm looking at some of you PTS men that you should realize that it is not guaranteed that you will always be teaching truth. The moment you start getting affected by sin in your own life, you will become a heretic. If it can happen to Peter, it can happen to me, right? And we need Pauls in our life that will slap us on the face and say, come back. Come back to Christ. And so praise God for this passage, right? In that sense, it brought Peter to repentance. And then Paul reminds him, well, if you have that environment of repentance, that's the first kind of cause, the environment of repentance. Then we go to the second ingredient of repentance. Look at verse 16. Nevertheless, knowing. And when Paul says knowing, he's saying that this is an evident truth that is known by all Christians whose eyes have been opened by the Holy Spirit. There's no debate about this. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works. And that word for works there is a word for efforts, striving, rituals, ceremonies, church attendance, you name it. Works of baptism even. If that is the basis of your salvation, then you don't understand salvation. We're not saved by any rituals. Having Holy Communion. Whatever you say, you know. I think I'm saved because I drink Holy Communion once a month. And somebody said, seriously, amen. But there is a sense in which we try to use all these things to say that we're saved, right? I sing Christian songs only on my radio. Therefore, I must be saved. I have only Christian stickers on my refrigerator. Even my refrigerator is saved. And so we define Christianity by all these efforts that we do. It's so dumb, isn't it? That's why you laugh at it. But isn't it the way in which we define Christianity? I know he's a Christian. He's got a fish on his scooter, right? So we think that these efforts make us saved. And Peter says, Paul says to Peter, he says, you know this, Peter. You know this was revealed to you by the Lord Jesus Christ when you walked with Him, that it's not the efforts that we offer God that save us. Because that's only cleaning what? The outside of the cup. What saves us? And this is a very interesting phrase, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, if you've been with me for several years, you know that I have a way of interpreting this phrase. It comes up several times. It comes up about three times in Paul's writings. It comes up in Philippians 3:9. It comes up in Romans chapter 3. And it comes up here. Faith in Jesus Christ. Any of you have a King James Version? Oh, there's one person from that era. And it says, the faith of Jesus Christ, right? And that got changed in recent translations. But I would say that in this case, and I'm not trying to put down your translations, but I would say that it's better to translate this phrase in this way, the faith, or let's even expand it a little bit more, the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, this is what Paul is saying. We know, this is evident to us, that a man is not justified by the efforts that he gives God, but through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Here's the second cause of salvation. You remember, again, that illustration of the guitar. The environment is repentance. But the actual carpenter is Jesus. As he comes into that environment and he provides the skill and the wisdom and the provisions of making that sinner, that hopeless lump of wood, into a beautiful piece that is pleasing to Christ and pleasing to God. Who is the carpenter? The faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you that this is the second ingredient of salvation that we must sing from the rooftops. I feel so sad sometimes when people say, I know I was saved. Why? Because I was a badmash, you know, I used to beat my brother, I used to kick my sister, I used to, you know, do drugs and drink alcohol, and then I changed. I transformed. I became a good boy, you know? And I want to say to that person, that's not salvation. Because you're talking about your faithfulness. What's the difference between you and a Muslim? The Christian gospel never speaks about our faithfulness in salvation. I'm not saved because I became a good boy or a good girl. I'm saved because I knew I couldn't be good. And I can only be covered by one who is good. And this becomes beautiful. This becomes sweet. This becomes the substance of our songs, right? This becomes the substance of our assurance. I would tell you that every cult and every false religion will not teach this truth to you. They will say that Jesus was not faithful. He only died on the cross. By the way, that's Roman Catholic theology. They don't want to talk about any usefulness about Jesus' life. This is a theology that was only taught by the reformers. That Jesus gives us two parts of his obedience. Yes, the obedience of his death on the cross is precious, but also his life that he lived is also precious. Amen? Because he was born, Galatians 4:4, under what? Under the law. Why? Because the first Adam was born under the law and he failed miserably. And we needed a last Adam, not a second Adam, because there's no third Adam and fourth Adam and fifth Adam. There is only Jesus. We needed a last Adam who we could sit under, who becomes our shade, who becomes our olive tree, and who covers us with the robes of his obedience for 33 and a half years. You know, this will make you love Jesus even more, because if you think Jesus only loved you for 6 hours on the cross, that's not a lot. But if you realize, yeah, Jesus loved you eternally, but Jesus also loved you in His humanity from the day He was born of the Virgin Mary. Every minute that He lived was your righteousness. When He gets baptized by John, John is having a heart attack, right? Not John back there, but John the Baptist. And John is saying, I can't even tie your shoelaces, Jesus. And Jesus says, I know. But permit this to be so in order to fulfill all righteousness. That's the faithfulness of Christ. You may say, why did Jesus get baptized? Because He obeyed every aspect that we need to obey, because we can't obey, so that when God looks at you, He sees Jesus' righteousness and He says, enter into my heaven. You are covered by my Son. This is amazing, isn't it? I don't need to add anything to make God smile at me, because Jesus did it all. At the end of it, what did He say? It is, not it is started. And yet some people teach that. That Jesus only makes it possible for me to be saved, and the rest of it, I've got to pull my bootstraps up and I got to do something to get into heaven. That's a disturbing gospel. That's what Peter was beginning to believe. Jesus started it, now you need to finish it. With Sabbath and circumcision, and maybe you got to get a goat once in a while and go to the temple. And do all these things in order to make God smile at you. But, you know, doesn't that reflect a lot of the systems that you've come from? Some of you that may have come from Hinduism. It's all running again and again to gain salvation. That's incomplete. There's always an idea of incomplete salvation. Roman Catholicism, you've got to keep running back to complete what's incomplete. And you know what that's doing? It's attacking the sufficiency of Jesus. That's what it's doing. That's why it grieves Paul. That's why it should grieve you. It should grieve me when people say salvation is incomplete and you've got to add something to it. First of all, the only thing you add to it is filthy rags. But secondly, Jesus has done it all. Why do you want to add to something that is already beautiful? That's what Paul is saying. And this is the normal meaning of this phrase. By the way, just to let you know, I leaned on the study of a commentator. His name is Peter O'Brien. He's a dear brother. He's in Australia now. He's to teach in India. He worked in India for 15 years, and he did a deep study on this phrase. And he said this, in Paul's writings, whenever this phrase faithfulness of Christ occurs, he says even faithfulness used with a person, he uses it about 24 times. And in all of those instances, it is referring either to the faithfulness of Christians, or to the faithfulness of God, Romans 3:3, or to the faithfulness of Abraham, Romans 4:12. And so this brother, and I can give you these notes later on, I don't want to make today a very technical time, but this brother has said, there is a need to go back to that King James translation. You know, sometimes we make fun of the King James, but let's not make too much fun of the King James. I'm not saying it's a totally accurate translation, but in this regard, I think it brought out something that was absolutely true. You know what else? If you look at the rest of this verse, verse 16, it takes away a sense of repetition. Because our faith is mentioned right after this, right? He says, through the faithfulness of Christ Jesus, even we who have what? And then he uses the verb, believed in Christ Jesus. So there's no repetition in the verse. One part of the verse is talking about what Jesus has done, and then the next part of the verse is talking about our response to what Jesus has done, you see? Otherwise you have faith twice in this verse. I don't know if any of that is making sense to you, but at the end of the day, this is true. That what Jesus has done is He has completed a righteousness that covers not just Sammy, not just Joel, but every single believer in this church. Not just every single believer in this church, but every single believer in the world at this moment. Not just every single believer in the world at this moment, but every single believer in time past, going all the way even to His life, going all the way into the Old Testament, going all the way into the future, even the saints that are going to be saved in the tribulation. Jesus accomplished a faithful righteousness for all His sheep. Amen. That's an amazing righteousness, isn't it? That's why every day when the disciples met Jesus, they came to Him one day, John chapter 4, verse 4. They said, Jesus, we went to the mall to go and we forgot to get you lunch. Have you had any food? He was talking with the woman, right? And Jesus responded to them. He said, my food is to do and finish the will of my Father. It doesn't matter if I don't have lunch. I'm satisfied just obeying the Father. That was his drive. That was the way in which he lived for you, for me. And Paul is telling Peter, he's saying, brother Peter, don't stray away from that shade. Don't try to create your own stick shade for yourself and say, I'm going to stand under this. Jesus isn't enough. He's saying, Peter, don't do that. Romans 5 verse 19. Romans 5 verse 19 says this. For as through the one man's disobedience, who's that? Your grandpappy, Adam. The many were made sinners. Even so, through the obedience of the one, who's that? Jesus. The many will be made righteous. It's all over the Bible. It's all over the Bible that the 33 and a half years of Christ plus the 6 hours on the cross are all for you and me who would believe in Him. Hebrews chapter 5, 8. Even though He was a son, He learned obedience. Doesn't that always puzzle you when you read Luke chapter 2 and verse 52? He grew in wisdom and stature. And you're thinking, why did He go through all of that? Isn't He the omniscient God? What does He have to learn? He's learning obedience so that He would become our righteousness. That's what's going on. Hebrews 5, 8. He learned obedience from the things which He suffered. And having been made perfect, there is only one man who obeyed all the Ten Commandments, and He's Jesus. He became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation. It's so clear, isn't it? It's so clear. And theologians have taught of this as the active and the passive obedience. Have you heard those terms? That when Jesus obeys God, it is His active obedience. And when Jesus lays down His life and dies on the cross, it is His passive obedience. You can't separate the two. They're all together. Why? Philippians 2:8 connects them. It says, being found in appearance as a man, who is that? Jesus. He humbled Himself by becoming obedient. That is His life. To the point of death. The final act of obedience is not my will but yours be done. As He sweated drops of blood and He went to the cross. Even that was obedience, wasn't it? He never disobeyed even one time. When Satan tempted, you know, we get tempted by junior deputy devils, right? But Jesus had Satan come and tempt Him. And even there, when the full onslaught of hell itself was seeking to entice Him, what did Jesus do? He obeyed. He obeyed. He's been tempted in all respects as we are, yet without sin. Oh, I can preach about this for another 6 hours, but then you'll throw stones at me. Jesus lived as the last Adam, publicly for His people. I think, in conclusion, the words of Jesus are very appropriate in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, whatever you preach, please don't preach this. Do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but I came to what? Fulfill. That's what Paul is reminding Peter. He's saying, Peter, you know this. You know that it's not through the works of the law, but through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Do you remember that day when you told Jesus, Jesus, you can't wash my feet? And Jesus said, unless you allow me to do it. If you try to wash your own feet, you're going to hell. You got to let me wash your feet. You got to let me be your righteousness. But Peter says, give me a bath. He says, hang on. Let me start with your feet. Okay? I love Peter. He just always said whatever came into his mind. Maybe some of you are like that. And therefore he got into a lot of trouble. But the Lord was patient. Right? And He saves men like Peter. If we would just recognize our foolishness. If we would just recognize our sin. Even today, I want to ask you, if Christ were to come to you today, do you know your sinfulness? Because unless you know your sinfulness, you can't run to Him for righteousness. How would you speak? You know, would you speak about all the things you have done? Or would you just bow your head and just say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. I need You. I need You to cover me. I can't walk into the Father's presence unless You are with me. And that's what Paul was reminding Peter. He said, the second ingredient, the carpenter of salvation, is the righteousness of Christ. The faithfulness of Christ. Well, what's the third ingredient? Isn't this beautiful? Even though you're born again, doesn't this make tears come into your eyes? Because you realize how much He loved you. that He would eternally accomplish something for you that can never be broken. A standing with God so that God can say of Sammy, God can say of you, He is in my Son, He is righteous, He is pleasing to me. Forever in heaven, we're going to have that relationship with the Father because of our elder brother Jesus and all that He has done for us. So what is the third ingredient of salvation? The first is the environment. Repentance. The second is the actual worker, the actual cause, the carpenter, and that is Christ and His faithfulness. And the third is the tool. There is a tool, or if you would, a gutter, or an instrument through which this righteousness needs to be given to us, right? God requires a channel for the righteousness of Christ to be placed upon the sinner. And that tool, that chisel, is called what? Faith. Look at the rest of verse 16. It says this. Even we have believed. And I love because Paul is talking to Peter. So he's not talking to somebody that needs to understand the gospel, but he's talking to somebody that needs to be reminded of the gospel. It's so sad. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves 10 times a day because we forget it. And that's when we start running and fretting and becoming anxious and losing heart. And becoming unholy and sinful because we forget the gospel. And Paul says the third ingredient is that we are saved by faith. What is faith? It is to believe in Christ Jesus so that we may be, verse 16, justified by the faithfulness of Christ. Again, that same phrase, and not by the efforts of the law. What is Paul saying? He's saying, first of all, we need to trust in Christ's faithfulness. It's not enough to just say Christ is faithful. But are you ready to abandon your faithfulness and put yourself under His faithfulness? Are you ready to abandon your standing and your efforts before God and all the things that you are and all the things that you can say about yourself and just say to Christ, I am a sinner. The only thing that I can give you is my sin. Lord, would you save me? Would you cover me with your righteousness? Paul talks about believing in the sphere of Jesus Christ. It's almost as if Jesus becomes a cave or a refuge for us to rest our lives in. That's what Christianity is, isn't it? That's why you can... Let's give an example. You know, these last few weeks, some people have been talking to us about gossip. And my answer to gossip, and sometimes we participate in gossip, and we should repent of that. But sometimes we hear gossip against ourselves, right? And what happens to us? We begin to get angry. We begin to get frustrated. We want to start taking a stick and beating that person, right? For the things that they're saying against us. But if you're in Christ and you live by faith, what happens to you? You begin to respond to people like that with Romans 8 verse 1. Say all you want against me. There is no condemnation. You can condemn me all you want. It doesn't affect me because I am in Christ. He took all my condemnation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. See, that's the refuge of faith. And that's the question Paul is asking Peter. Are you getting afraid of all those old uncles, right? Because they're coming in and telling you you need to be circumcised. You know why? You're not in Christ. You're trying to stand in yourself, right? People start accusing you that your Christianity isn't okay because you're not doing this. You're not in Christ. You're not finding rest in Christ. We need to trust in Christ's faithfulness. And we need to rest in Christ's faithfulness. Why? Paul ends with this. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. You know, there's a sad strain of theology. And I think I should probably name some names. And it is being taught by even John Piper and Thomas Schreiner. And it is this. It's almost coming close to Roman Catholic theology. That God saves you, but then He also waits for you to do your works. And then when you finally come to Him at the Bema seat and at the white throne, He's going to say, did you believe in Jesus? Okay, check one. But then did you do good works? Check two. If you didn't do good works, there's no final justification. And they talk about final justification. And this verse directly puts an axe to that wrong teaching. Look at how it ends. Because it ends with a future tense. It says, no flesh will be justified. Even final justification at the Bema Seat, at the great white throne judgment, is not based on who you are. It's based on the faithfulness of Christ. Amen? And your heart will wander. Sometimes even in the Protestant church, there are people that don't believe in justification by faith alone. That's a very important phrase. They would say, yeah, we're justified by faith plus our obedience, plus baptism, plus Holy Communion, plus regular church attendance, plus you got to sing all the songs. If you sang only 5 songs, you're not saved. We had 6 today, right? No, we got a 6th one coming up. So your justification is still pending. And all of that is a heresy from the pit of hell. Let me read it again. No flesh will be justified. Why? Because you, if you believe in Christ, if you trust in Christ, you are justified. It doesn't need to happen twice. It happens only once at the moment of faith. And the Bema Seat is just an affirmation of all that Christ is for you. Amen? Reward is never for salvation. Reward is never for salvation. It's only for blessing. There is reward. And some of you are going to have 10 cities and maybe I'll have only 1 city. But I won't gripe about it. Why? Because there's no jealousy in heaven. So I'll greet you on the street and say hallelujah. Because the only thing that matters is Christ. So there will be reward, but that has nothing to do with salvation. And so you need to have some sense of Christ is evaluating your life, but not as a judge, but as a parent. As He looks at your life right now, He has no disfavor to you. He's a father that loves you. And so you live not in fear. Perfect love, faith casts out fear. But you live in faith. Brothers and sisters, this is the gospel. This is the only gospel that we know. I hope that it helps you. I hope it encourages your soul. But even more so, I hope that it helps you to teach others. There are so many that don't know the refuge that they can find in Christ. In your own family. In your own neighborhood. They're dying and going to hell. And God has placed you in that neighborhood. God has placed you in that workplace so that you would be what? An aroma of Jesus Christ. May you be that even this week for the glory of God and for the grace of His gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for reminding us, teaching us, encouraging us, correcting us, just like Peter, to come back from false ideas of how to follow You and how to trust in You. Lord, help us to be a church that truly lives affirming the value of the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. That we would be those that sing the praises of Christ in light and over our own sinfulness. Help us to know the sweetness of the gospel. And this week also, help us to be a fragrance of the sweetness of the gospel. Use us to save others, Lord. For Your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.